There is one thing that is consistently repeated in Scripture when it comes to how God views us, it's the fact that He does not look upon us in the same way that we look at each other. We know that appearance in the physical way is significant to us, right? You meet somebody on the street, and the way they look and where they come from and so on tells you a whole lot about what you're judging already before you even hear the first word of that person's mouth. And that's just the way that we are as humans. We sometimes want to say that we don't think that way, we don't behave that way, and so on. But deep down, we know that sometimes that just takes place out of habit, out of learned process, and so on. But God doesn't view us that way, and thank God He doesn't, because sometimes our appearance does not match who we really are. And one of the great things about Scripture is it reveals to us that the outward appearance is not significant at all, because it's physical. It's on the outside. It's going to be fading away. Even if we're the most beautiful person in the world, sooner or later we're going to get a little bit older and a little bit older and a little bit older, and then our physical existence is now gone, right? So beauty on the outside is not what's significant when it comes to Scripture. But what is on the inside of a person truly is significant. So what I want to do tonight is, in a semi-brief way, because we can't go too deep into this on a normal kind of sermon schedule, is look at a couple of passages that emphasize for us the significance of what the Word of God has to say about the heart, especially the heart of a Christian. If we look over in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, there's a passage here that I love to go to when talking about the heart, because it makes it so much clearer to us when we see a physical illustration regarding the outside versus the inside. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Lord is sending Samuel, a great prophet of God, who's really acting as God's advisor here on earth during his physical lifetime, to go and anoint a new king to replace Saul in the future. Saul is, of course, their first king, head and shoulders above everybody else when it comes to physical stature. He was a handsome man. He was the picturesque idea of who a king should be. But he was failing because the inside of Saul did not match the outside of Saul. And so when Samuel goes to this family of a man named Jesse, he sees all these strong, strapping young lads and says, you know what, this is going to be a good king, whoever we're going to anoint from this bunch. But when we see that all of those brothers of David were rejected because David had not yet been called to this scene, we see that there is a word of encouragement from God to Samuel about all the people that had been rejected thus far. So 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And that's probably the most interesting distinction between what God is able to do and what we are able to do. We can't look at someone on the street and immediately know their heart. We can't know their thoughts, what their intentions are, what their history was like. But God, that's the first thing He sees, is a person's heart. The outside appearance is just sometimes icing on the cake, sometimes not so much icing, right? So here, Samuel has to be reminded, look, all these handsome young lads of Jesse that you are being told are rejected of me, don't think about how good looking they are as king. You need to look on the inside of someone. And then this young shepherd boy, this young ruddy lad named David shows up from the fields, and he's got the right heart. He's the person who knows how to be a shepherd. He knows how to be victorious through Christ or through God, and he's going to be future king of Israel. There's also a second passage that comes to mind when emphasizing the importance of the heart, and that's in Matthew chapter 15. It's interesting to me to see what Jesus emphasizes, especially when it comes to purity, as opposed to what he does not emphasize. And here's one illustration of that. First, Matthew 15:10. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." That seems like a somewhat, A plus B equals C, 1 plus 1 equals 2 kind of statement for us. But back under a person who was under the law of Moses, this is a very confusing statement because there were things that if you ate them, you were defiled, you were unclean. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's not emphasizing the exact letter of the law from the law of Moses, although no doubt he kept that law in a perfect way. Instead, what he's trying to do is trying to radically change the way that people are thinking about what makes someone defiled. So again, hear and understand, not just listening to what he says, but understand the meaning of what he's actually saying. It's not what you eat that makes you unclean, but what comes out of the mouth is what makes you unclean. The obvious application from this is we speak from the abundance of the heart, he would later say, and from the abundance of the heart, either we are revealing things that are clean or that are unclean. And so we're able to see here that the heart is significant when it comes to Scripture. And we look at a few other passages to kind of illustrate this, but the point I think is clear for most of us. And so if we're going to try and illustrate and explain exactly what the heart of a Christian is like, I have a few recommendations. This is not exhaustive by any means, as I often say, just some thoughts to kind of get you going. One of the things that we know from the Word of God about the heart of a Christian is that it ideally should be filled with the Word. If we look over in Psalm 119, verse 11, the entirety of Psalm 119 in its entire length deals with the beauty of the Word of God. So you can really dive anywhere in that large psalm, and you can kind of hit gold when it comes to learning about the Word of God. But the one that often stands out to many people is Psalm 119, verse 11 specifically. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That verse, just in its context and even away from its context, reveals a whole lot about someone's focus. If we are dedicated enough to lay up and store to memory the Word of God for the intent of avoiding sin against our Creator, that shows a whole lot about where your heart is at. Not only is it filled with the Word, but you have the right heart trying to not offend your Father in heaven. If we look over in Luke 24, there's a second passage here that kind of reveals a similar thought to us in a different way. In Luke 24, towards the end of this chapter, we find an event taking place after Jesus had been resurrected. He meets two men that are going on the way to Emmaus. And these two men, they are discussing the events of the day. They don't have Fox News or MSNBC to talk about all day long, all the events. So they're just walking down the street saying, did you hear this detail about what happened to Jesus? Did you hear about this detail that happened to Jesus and so on? They're talking about the events that happened because we learn later in the text that they were interested in hoping that he was the Messiah, the Savior. They were looking forward to his coming. And at the very end, he reveals to them that all the things that happened to Jesus from the very mouth of Jesus were all foretold in prophecy. And because of that, that's why those events took place in such a way. And we know from implication that he was able to actually go back to the Torah, to the book of Moses, and he was able to recite all these prophecies that he fulfilled by suffering in such a way. And after they realized that they were actually talking to the resurrected Jesus that they were so interested about, he vanished from their sight. And one little comment that they made to one another is interesting for a variety of reasons. In Luke 24:32, Luke 24:32, they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? That rhetorical question, of course, they both felt that physical reaction to what was taking place. I would suppose that it's not literal. If they literally had just indigestion while Christ was talking about the scriptures, that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. No, they're talking about an emotional reaction to what they were hearing. They were realizing that all these things that they thought were bad news because their Messiah was killed, and he wasn't the Messiah then, actually turned out to be good news. That's the gospel, right? And so their heart within them, that emotional reaction that they had invested in this situation, is an obvious lesson that we can learn. We need to have not just knowledge laid up in store, but also an emotional connection to what God is telling us in Scripture. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. There is a passage here that reveals to us how accessible the Word of God is. keeping in mind this was written in a time when the Word of God was not that accessible, right? If you wanted a copy of the law, it was a very arduous process. Unless you were a scribe and you had a couple copies lying by, this was not something that everyone had in their household. So in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." So the law, or the Bible, sometimes we kind of just summarize. We say it's difficult, and it is a complex book. But I'm telling you, if I can understand it the way that I understand it, it's not that hard. I can look at any mathematics textbook, and one paragraph in, you've lost me. But the Bible is written in such a way to allow us to understand the things that are written in it. Verse 12, "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Can you just imagine for a moment what it would be like if we didn't have access to the Bible nowadays? If we had to actually, in some kind of way, go on some journey to obtain knowledge about what God would have us to know and do? We got books and books and books, plenty of books, full of the Word of God that we can access at any point in time. We just have to really want to do it, right? That's how easily accessible it is. I've got an app on my phone that is the Word of God, and I've got commentaries, and I've got the Greek, and I've got the Hebrew. We've got so many resources now that there's really no excuse for us to say that we don't know where to find the Word of God. And so the point I'm trying to drive home is this, not to make us feel guilty about not spending more time in the Word, but to remind us, if God does in fact look at our heart, and we claim to be followers of His Son Jesus, our heart ought to be filled with the Word of God. It's not far off. It's very near to us that we can do it. A second thing that we could say is true about the heart of a Christian, or at least should be, is that we are obedient to teaching. We talked about this morning a very complex issue of Lot and Lot's wife. And one of the lessons that we learned from that is that they were given a command, a detail. Don't look back into Sodom. Well, Lot's wife didn't listen to that, right? They were not obedient to what the angels told them to do. She looked back, and there was a consequence for it. And so we learn consistently throughout Scripture that if we want to be pleasing to God, we have to be obedient to what He's teaching us in His Word in the first place. An illustration of this is Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. "But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." And that's a very kind of complex and poetic way to say simply, thankfully, you were slaves to sin. You were lost in sin. We delivered the Word of God to you. You were obedient to it, and now you're free. And that's how simplistic it is when you lay it all out in that kind of way. Well, what form, what pattern of doctrine or teaching did they actually receive? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul kind of goes into a little bit more detail about what he delivered to the churches when it comes to the gospel. So, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, and by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So again, very flowery language for a very simple thought. He says, I want to reiterate the thing that I taught you day one, that message that you obey that keeps you saved if you keep moving forward. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." So I delivered to you what they gave to me originally. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures," the same thing the folks on the road to Emmaus were taught, verse 4, "and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So what is the core message that was delivered to the first century Christians that they received, that they obeyed, in which they are saved and will continue to be saved if they continue living faithfully? What's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And we emulate that death, burial, and resurrection through the obedience of commands that we find within the New Testament as well. And so we look at the heart of a Christian, what it should look like. It's full of the Word. That Word leads us to be obedient to teaching. The next one that I suggest is a bit more complex. And it's as complex as you make it, is one way to say it. It's the idea of pure. We should have pure hearts. And when I say that, I intentionally do not mean to say that we are to achieve sinlessness. If it were possible for us to achieve a state of being without sin and completely pure from one point forward into the future, there would be no point for Jesus to die for our sins. The gospel plan of salvation, if it were possible for us to be sinless, would simply be wait until you achieve perfection or work really hard so you can achieve perfection. But instead, Christ came to give us an example of what purity looked like, that we can do our best to emulate that purity. Over in Matthew chapter 5, we were there this morning discussing the idea that Jesus was a great teacher and he spoke with authority. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he opened his mouth as a prophet would and taught them, saying, well, just a couple of verses down from the beginning of that great discourse, we have the so-called Beatitudes. Many of you know that I didn't grow up in the church. I found it later in life, and there are these little religious words that I nodded my head with at first, and then after a while I said, I don't know what that word means. What does that word mean? And a beatitude is one of those words I said, yes, yes, a beatitude. I've always heard of that before. And then I realized I had no idea what a beatitude was. I realize now that a beatitude is just a very simple word that we made up of these little sections of blessed are the people who do this, they shall achieve this, right? Just a simple idea of if you do this, you'll be a happier person and so on. The idea of being blessed, being happy in that context. Well, I didn't realize until a lot later on that beatitude is a very, very simple word. It's an attitude that we should be. Therefore, it's a be attitude. No one told me that. See, so for any of you that have been pretending for years you knew what a beatitude was, now you know the truth. One of those beatitudes is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What an interesting blessing. Of all the ones that are mentioned here, a lot of them make a whole lot of sense. This one seems interesting, at least, because it stands out. Do you want to see God? Do you? There have been some people that have seen not him in his full glory, and they were terrified. So do you really want to see God? Well, hopefully you want to see him in heaven, right? Not in judgment. If you want to see God, you better have a pure heart. That's a challenge for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, here is how an older preacher talking to a younger preacher put it. 1 Timothy 1, 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment, the whole point of God giving us law to obey, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Those are three distinct and separate things, pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, but they are connected in the context. So what that tells me is they're not that far removed from one another, meaning I can understand better what the Bible says a pure heart is by better understanding the other two things in this context. Now, the purpose of God giving us commandments is love. That's that great motivator, 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love from, that proceeds from, a pure heart. Well, what is that like? And a good conscience. That which you know to be and you feel to be correct. Not violating your own sense of consciousness. And from sincere faith. Another way to kind of rephrase sincere faith is to flip it on its head, right? And see the exact opposite of it. If you have sincere faith or you lack sincere faith, one way that you can show that is you feign faith. feigning or faking or acting like you have faith is the exact opposite then of having sincere faith. And so we have all these thoughts combined in this passage. The whole point of these commandments given to us is that we love, but we love from a pure heart, from a non-wounded conscience. We know it to be the right thing for us to do, to love one another, and to have a kind of faith that's not fake, but it is in fact genuine. That's a challenge. It's a real challenge. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 22 and 23, Peter put it this way. I love picking on Peter because Peter is the most human of us all. He was the one that, you know, he lived, he made mistakes, he said some things. Some of them were good, some were not so good. He's the only one that we have recorded being blessed by Jesus and then being told, "Get behind me, Satan," in the very next breath. That just figures for Peter, right? We can connect with him. I love reading his books because you see his journey of going from fisherman Peter in Galilee to the apostle Peter, the foundation, the pillar of the church, right? Or at least a pillar. So 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren," that's the same idea from the previous context, "love one another fervently with" what? "With a pure heart." So we've got Paul and we've got Peter, both through inspiration, talking about the significance of doing things from a sincere point of love with a pure heart. That seems significant then. Verse 23, well, how do we have that pure heart? "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So you're seeing how these things that we've mentioned so far are building on one another, hopefully. That's the intent anyway. We see the first thing that a heart of a Christian should have is being full of the word, knows what the word of God is, what we are to do, what we're not to do, and so on. We use that information and we are obedient to what God would have us to do. And that obedience leads us to love one another with a pure heart because we're born again through the word of God. If we move forward to the next step, the heart of a Christian is full of love, connecting that same thought from the idea of having a pure heart. Let's go over to Mark chapter 12. This is probably the easiest passage to tackle this thought. There are hundreds of different ways, no doubt, that you could think of to talk about how a Christian should be full of love within their heart, but here's the one I picked. Mark 12, 29. This was a challenge. Seemed to be a somewhat genuine challenge to discuss what the most important commandment from God was. If you were to think about, for example, the most important law that we have in our country, all the laws in our country, what's the most important one? Don't speed, don't jaywalk, don't murder each other. Which one do you think is the most important? Well, it's hard to pin just one down, right? That's exactly what someone asked Jesus to do, but not for a country's law, but for God's law. Seems to be a pretty extreme challenge. If he picks one, he's going to demote everything else to being less important than that one commandment. But it's all the word of God. So is God showing partiality to some people and not to others and so on? That's the conundrum here. So Jesus tackles that challenge in this way. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment." It's a pretty good one to pick. Because if that's true in a sincere way within each and every one of us, we're going to want to keep the word of God no matter what takes place, no matter what the requirements are, because we love God first and foremost. With everything that we have, everything that we are, significantly, we owe to God. It even goes beyond that. Verse 31. "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are no other commandments greater than these." And the scribe said, verse 32, "Well said, teacher." All right. That sounds pretty good to me. "You've spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, now we get a reaction from Him that we didn't really anticipate. Normally, people are just trying to trap Him and trick Him up so they can say, look, you got that one wrong. You're fallible. You're not the Son of God. This guy said, you know what? You're right. That way of thinking, being full of love for God and full of love for your neighbor, is better than anything else that we can do for God or for each other, including all the sacrifices that no doubt were significantly on the minds of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And look at the response in verse 34. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. If you had to rephrase that, it says, you're on the right track, kid. You're thinking correctly. Now, how is it that he was on the right track? Well, his heart must have been full of love, because he's talked about how much he needs to love God and love one another as neighbors. That's the exact kind of heart, therefore, that members of the kingdom of God should surely have. If this guy right here was almost there before the kingdom was ever established, surely people that are in the kingdom, Christians, need to have hearts that are full of love as well. So that's just one way to illustrate that application. Hopefully something new you can learn from that text. We'll go to our final thought tonight. And again, this is not exhaustive. I don't know I've ever been exhaustive about anything. I know I'm exhausting, but not exhaustive. Really, no jokes? No laughs on that one. That was a joke. All right, last one. Our hearts, folks, should be near to God. And that is probably the most difficult one that we can accomplish. If we look over at Matthew chapter 15, Matthew 15 is one of those chapters that is just full of interesting little tidbits. Matthew 15, if we look at verse 7, this is after a context in which the Jews approach Jesus and they try and accuse him of breaking the customs, and they wouldn't answer, why do you break the traditions, the customs that we have? Why do you just stomp all over these things that we value as our traditional assets in history? What our forefathers taught us that we should do, like wash your hands before a meal, not to get the dirt off, but because it makes you unclean if you don't, which God never said. He says, all right, you want to know why I break your customs, your traditions? You tell me first why you break the word of God. Doesn't the word of God say to honor your father and mother? And they go, well, yeah, I guess technically. And they go, don't you take your money that you should go and use to support your parents who cared for you, by the way, and you give it to the priesthood to hang on to until your parents are dead? Because if you give it to the priest, there's no tax on it, and they can hold it with no interest. And as soon as your parents die, you get that money right back with interest. You think I don't know about that? Jesus says, in a way. A little bit more proper than how I just said it, but it's the idea. And they go, okay, never mind about the hand-washing thing. We'll go mind our own business now. And he goes, all right, verse 7, hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, verse 8, here's a quote from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, from 700 years ago from when he's saying this, saying, Isaiah wrote about you people. Want to know what he said? Those scrolls that you love to announce and to read in the streets, here's a quote about you. These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, in meaninglessness, in emptiness, they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Isaiah wrote that about people that were in his day, and it was still true in the first century. They just thought they were more holy than they actually were. One of the things that I learned from this, which is a challenge, folks, is that God is fully aware what's within me, even when I'm here. I can be seated right there all morning and all evening, My lips can move. There can be words that come out of my mouth. My eyes can be closed at the appropriate moments. But my heart's not there, because my heart's not with Him. I'm guilty of it. Maybe you are too. Not to call you out, that's a challenge. To keep in mind why we are actually here. I'm not here for you, and you're not here for me. It encourages me that you're present. Hopefully I can encourage you while I'm here, but we're here because of Him. So if I come here, and it's not for Him, why did I come in the first place? Because He knows the difference between me just honoring Him with my lips versus my heart being poured out to Him. I mentioned not too long ago, might have been last week, all these weeks just roll together after a while. It's been a big blur. Talk about the idea of worship. Literally has the connotation of kissing the hand towards, the idea of blowing a kiss to someone. And that's the word picture we get of worship when it comes to us assembling to worship Him. We are blowing Him a big kiss. Well, if I look up there at those two girls and I blow them a kiss and I look off and she sees my face and she sees my reaction and she knows I'm just going through the motion, she's going to call me out. I can guarantee you that. When she says, I love you, and I say, I love you too. She's going to call me out because she knows I love you too. It's not me feeling I love you. How much more so then does a God who can see past my appearance and sees my heart say, Alan, you went to worship, but you didn't worship. Alan, you were present, but you weren't present. Do better. So our hearts should be near to God. James 4:8, here's a challenge for you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That word double-minded literally has a word picture of a two-minded man. A man with two psyches is how we would say it in a literal way. You're almost bipolar when it comes to your relationship with God. One minute you believe in Him and you trust Him. He's near and dear to you. Next minute you're doubting and you're lacking faith and you don't really know that He's there for you at all. If you are wavering on the fence, if your actions are filthy, if they're sinful because you're not obeying His word, here's the commandment. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-psyched man. You double-minded man. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's look at our last passage together and then we'll close our thoughts. Ephesians chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 11. Keeping in mind, if you're at all available to do some further research into the city of Ephesus, beautiful city, ancient city, a lot of great stuff happened there, but very complex when it comes to how you would grow up. Anyway, Ephesians 2:11. Keeping in mind who to whom Paul is writing, he says this, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made by flesh and with hands, he's saying, keeping in mind that you were not from Jewish stock, you were from Gentile stock. You didn't know the law, you didn't know Jehovah God. Verse 12, and that at that time you were without Christ. I love the word without and within because it's so much more beautiful than we sometimes make it in our modern English. The word without is literally without or outside of. Within is inside of. So when he's outside the gate or without the gate, it means outside the gate. So here in this text, at that time when you were known as Gentiles, just simple pagans in Ephesus, you were outside of Christ. It says literally, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. By the way, small little side note, and then we'll get right back into it. Them being Gentiles outside of the law of covenant implied under the Old Testament covenant, the law of Moses, they had no hope and they are without God. It's an interesting thought to carry over into your Old Testament studies, meaning if you weren't in Israel, if you didn't know God through that law, you didn't know God. Interesting little note. Verse 13, in contrast to who you once were, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were outside of him, but because of his blood being shed, now you are inside of him. That's how close you are to God himself. Therefore, when God sees a Christian's heart, here is a goal for us to set, an ideal to strive for. It should be full of the word. It should be obedient to teaching. We should have a pure heart. Our heart should be full of love. And ideally, our heart should be near to God. Okay? So hopefully it's been a challenge to you. I know it's been a challenge to me to keep this in mind and to see how it applies to your life. The invitation is now being extended for everyone who's present. If something in your life is not right before God and you want to correct it, if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, or that heart has not been near to God and you want to correct that behavior this very evening, why not respond now and come forward as we stand and we sing.